We'll be continuing our Advent series, The Voices of Advent, this morning. As you can see there, we'll be looking in Luke chapter 1 at verses 67 through 79. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, a reading from Luke 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll look at it. Lord, we're grateful for your word. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. May it go into our hearts and our minds. But now, Lord, we also pray that you prepare for your word to be preached, that you would guide me to speak as you would have me speak. Lord, we also pray that you would oversee the reception of your word. Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're continuing our Advent series. In our Advent series, the Voices of Advent, we're looking to see the voices that have announced the first Advent, even as we look towards the second Advent. And the theme of this week is obviously peace, just as last week we looked at hope. And so here's sort of our investigation questions for today as we look at Luke chapter 1 there, beginning in verse 67. What is the power behind the proclamation of peace, and what is in fact the nature of true peace? As Rob and Juliana mentioned here in the reading, peace is definitely something that you could say is in short supply in our world today. All you need to do is open your favorite news app, and you'll see that peace is in very short supply. But before we sort of dive into our text, there's something I need to address. I'm going to be dealing with the text in what I'll say is a very unbalanced fashion, and you'll see this here in just a second. We're going to begin just looking at verse 67, and then we'll take the next chunk in sort of one large chunk, and I'll explain why as we go. But, you know, it's been said that a text without a context is just a pretext for a proof text, which is really just a fancy way to say that if you don't explain where the text is coming from, you can manipulate it to do whatever you want. And we've obviously sort of just parachuted here into Luke chapter 1. We've parachuted into Zechariah's prophecy. And depending on what translation you're using, King James and some of the others, you might see Zacharias instead of Zechariah. I'm reading from an ESV, and so I'll be using Zechariah up here. But what's the context of his prophecy? And so that's the first thing that we're actually going to look at. If you look at verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." And so what is actually going on here? And the first point that we're going to look at as we really examine a little bit of the text prior to this passage is that the voices of Advent proclaim the way of peace in the power of the Holy Spirit. The voices of Advent proclaim the way of peace in the power of the Holy Spirit, which I know, being a Presbyterian church, people get really nervous when we start to talk about the Holy Spirit. But the thing that we need to understand is that God does nothing except in Trinity. The Advent is not simply an event in the life of Jesus that the Father and the Holy Spirit were just sort of sitting out of, but rather the Holy Spirit was integral in this process. Indeed, you could say that the Holy Spirit is in many respects the voice of Advent, as we'll see here in just a second. So the context, if you'll journey back with me in Luke chapter 1 here, just look at very briefly up there in verse 5. We'll see who this he is that his birth is being foretold. And so we can see there that we're introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, two people who were advanced in years. She was barren, but the text tells us that they were a righteous couple. Indeed, he was a Levite, and that his time, his rotation to come into the temple and to offer incense had arrived. And so he goes into the temple to offer incense. This is verses 8 and 9. And something very strange happens there, something out of the ordinary. Indeed, he encounters the angel Gabriel, who tells him something truly unexpected, that he and his wife, despite being advanced in years, despite Elizabeth being barren, that they were going to have a son. And indeed, their son was going to be remarkable because from his birth, he was going to be full of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he would be the one that would prepare the way, announce the way for the one who was to come, who would save Israel from its sins. And you would think that in that moment, Zechariah would go, wow, an angel's just spoken to me. This is amazing. I'm going to be a father. And instead, I think he does what I would do and go, well, how do I know that's actually going to happen? Indeed, instead of looking at the angel and believing, you could say he has doubt. And I just love what Gabriel says there. If you look around verse 18 with me, Zechariah says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And Gabriel's response is in verse 19, I am Gabriel. Indeed, he's shocked by the fact that this man has looked at him, that he's brought him this good news of peace even. Because as we see towards the end of that part of the passage, it was a great shame and a great sorrow for Zechariah and Elizabeth that they had never had a child. Gabriel had brought a word of peace from the throne of God to Zechariah, this incredible word that his son was going to be the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And he doubted this word. And so very ironically, Zechariah, who ends up being a voice of Advent for us, has to remain silent until his son is born. He becomes, at least temporarily at least, a silent voice of Advent we see there, that his doubt has led to his silence, and he shall remain silent until his son, John, is born. Then if you skip down to verse 57 through 66, we see John's birth there. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but again, this is what Zechariah is talking about when he gets to his prophecy and his song here, the birth of his son, John. And looking specifically at verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, the ones that were around them. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. Zechariah's tongue that had been secured because of his doubt now becomes loosed and indeed becomes a speaking voice for Advent here. And that's actually what takes us to our first verse, the first verse in the passage that we're really looking at today. That is, in fact, the context of this. And so when 67, when it talks about his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied saying. This passage is very famously referred to as the Benedictus because of the Latin term for the first word there, blessed. And indeed, it is a song. You may have heard this sung before. Primarily verses 68 through 35 are what's properly known as the song there. But what I want us to focus on, as I said, is that the Holy Spirit is indeed, we might say, the voice or one of the great voices of Advent, both the first and the second. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Zechariah speaks here when it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. One of my professors in seminary made the comment that the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity. And what he meant by that was that when the Holy Spirit speaks, whether through the prophets here, whether through Zechariah, he speaks not of himself, but the Holy Spirit is the voice of Advent that speaks of the one who is to come. Indeed, he points to Christ. Later on in John 14, 26, Christ himself will point this out, that though he's going to leave, the Holy Spirit will be with us to teach us everything that we need to enable us to speak. And so as we look at the voices of Advent here, we see that the voices of Advent speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter has commented on this in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, but especially verse 21, he says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As we look through the entirety of the Old Testament, that voice that was speaking of the first advent of Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The proclamation of peace, the announcement of the coming one who would solve the problems of the world, that would deal with the problem of our sin, it was the Holy Spirit that empowered that. And indeed, the Holy Spirit remains, you could say, the voice of the second advent. Because we obviously live on the other side of the cross. We look backwards to the first advent. That's what we're celebrating as we light the candles, as we look backwards to Christ's first coming. But we keep an eye out towards his second coming. And when we look in Revelation 1:10, we see it's John taken up in the Spirit for this revelation. We see the Spirit proceeding from the throne of God, speaking again not of himself, but rather of Christ's second coming. This voice of Advent, speaking of Christ's second coming. And if you've been with us, you know we've talked about preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit when we looked at our worship service. But indeed, I want you to understand that speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit is not something that's reserved simply for pastors and preaching, but rather it is something that every Christian does. And indeed, I might say that some of our proclamation within the church today, and I don't mean just from up here, but I mean for all of us, our proclamation is pathetic rather than powerful in some instances because we try and speak in the power of ourselves rather than trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons that I am sometimes very suspect of programs, of methods for sharing the gospel. Not that those things have no value in and of themselves, but what I want you to understand is there's no book that you can open. There's no 10-step program that you can go through. There's no tape or DVD. There's no video you can watch on YouTube that's going to show you how to share the gospel. That's going to help you speak of Christ's first advent, his coming, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and how that's changed your life. And it's not going to help you speak of his second advent, his coming again, to judge the world and set all things right, if you speak without the power of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of the way of peace, when we proclaim the way of peace, we proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And just to be clear, for those of you that may know, I came out of a Pentecostal background, and I think one of the reasons we are so reticent in the Presbyterian world to speak about the Holy Spirit is because we do see the abuses. We get this idea that you need some type of second blessing, some type of special anointing. We see people barking like dogs or frothing at the mouth. We see all sorts of excesses and abuses done in the name of the Holy Spirit that have nothing to do with Scripture. You today, sitting where you are, if you are in Christ, you have all of the Holy Spirit that you ever need. You don't need to tarry. You don't need to wait. Indeed, we're told to be filled with the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit in your life is a reality now. Speaking of Christ's first advent and how it's changed your life, speaking of his second advent and the truth that he is going to return and the reality and what that means for the world and the person that you are speaking to at that very moment, you speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray and trust. It doesn't make you a superhero. You don't need to wait for some warm feeling to come over you. The Holy Spirit is with you now. That was Christ's promise to us. And so as we go out from here, as we encounter people in the world, you in turn become a voice of the Advent. Just as Zechariah here prophesied about John's coming, spoke of John's coming and John's ministry in the light of Christ's ministry. We too speak in the power of the Holy Spirit about the first advent, how that's changed our lives. But we also speak of Christ's second advent, the reality of his coming again, and what that means for the world. And so it might be a shock to you a little bit this morning, but indeed, some of what we're getting here in Advent is an evangelistic sermon. Because to speak of the way of peace must include speaking of the Prince of Peace and how he addresses our deepest needs, the needs of the world and of us personally. And so with that, we have made it through exactly one verse in our text for today. And at this rate, I probably wouldn't finish before Christmas. But that actually takes us to our second point, and I promise you we're not going to be here till Christmas. That takes us to our second point, and this passage is a little bit of a challenge for me as a pastor, even though I love it, and here's why. Just to give you a little bit of insight, I like to explain a little bit how I think and why I structure sermons the way I do. I want the structure of the sermon to arise from the text. And here's why I say this passage is a little bit of a struggle. You notice 67 very much set off by itself, as we've talked about. But as you look at 68 through 79, there's actually two different things going on here. One of the reasons that we need to address it as a block, because there's two tensions in the text that are pulling against each other. There's two sections to the text if you look at the theme. In other words, if you look at verses 68 through 79, there's clearly two thematic sections. 68 through 75, we see Zechariah, now speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, blesses God. He blesses God for what he is doing in the life of his people. And then we see clearly a second section there, 76 through 79, where he addresses specifically John's ministry, but I'll say really, he addresses John's ministry in the light of Christ's ministry. This blessing to God, and then this addressal of the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. But there is also in the text a central point. This text is a wonderful example of something called a chiasmus, or a parallelism within the text. And you don't need to know the $5 word, but something that you should notice within the text is that there are parallel terms that the author intentionally uses here to draw our attention to a central point. If you notice in both verses 68 and 78, there's visitation. If you notice, his people is mentioned in 68 and 77. Salvation is mentioned in 69 and 77. Prophets are mentioned in 70 and 76. And then the hand of our enemies in 71 and 74. Fathers in 72 and 73. And not that you need to write all of that down, but when we have that type of parallelism within the text, it's trying to draw our eye to the central focus. Which, if Mike was writing this, the central focus would be where those two sections break, except it's not. The central focus of the text is actually the mention of covenants and oaths in 72 and 73. It falls within the first theme, but it is the central focus of the whole passage. Hence my somewhat headache about how do I address this passage, because the central focus appears only in the middle there of the passage. And so if we're going to look at this entire passage, there's really two big things I want us to see. We're going to see that the voices of Advent proclaim that God's presence, achieves true peace. That's the first thing that we'll look at. God's presence achieves true peace, and it gives us a purpose. The voices of Advent proclaim that God's presence achieves true peace, and it gives us a purpose. And so that's how we'll sort of explore this longer passage, as we try and do justice to the focus on God fulfilling his promise, which is really the focus there of the covenant and the oaths. Why our attention is drawn to that, why Zechariah draws our attention to that in the power of the Holy Spirit, why Luke writes that down in that way to draw our attention to it, to show us that continuity with the Old Testament. This is not some new program that God has entered into, but rather is a continuation of his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, his promises to Moses, indeed even to Noah and to Adam and Eve, our first parents. And so how does God fulfill his promises? How does he fulfill his covenants and his oaths here? And he does it in two sort of ways. If you'll look at verse 68b with me, how is it that he fulfills this? I'll say he fulfills it with his presence. It says there that he visited and redeemed his people. When it talks about visiting, what it means is he doesn't just stop by. He's not just doing a quick drive-by, run in for a cup of coffee, and then he's leaving again. But rather, it's the idea that he showed concern for his people. Visitation doesn't just simply mean something brief and quick, but rather God has looked on his people. His heart has been moved and he has showed concern for them. Advent is not God begrudgingly coming in the person of Jesus Christ to be like us, but rather he has showed concern for his people, those that are called by his name, and has come out of his great love for them. He's visited them. And then the word that we have redeemed there is really, he's accomplished redemption on their behalf. In other words, he has purchased us at great cost, which is an overly wordy sort of translation, but maybe better captures this idea of him redeeming us. And this is an image that we see all throughout the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament is loaded with redemption language in different ways, getting at different facets of this. From the very word go in the garden, where God, you could say, redeems Adam, he clothes them with skins, showing them that only by the shedding of blood can their nakedness be covered. Indeed, when Abraham and Isaac, where he's prepared to sacrifice him, and just as he's about to plunge the knife into his son's chest, God, you can say, redeems Isaac. And they look up and behold, there is a ram caught in a thicket. And you can say, God purchases back Isaac's life there. Or perhaps where he's redeemed his people Israel because his heart breaks for them as they're in bondage in Egypt and he leads them out by his mighty hand. He leads them out first through the plagues and then as he brings them through the Red Sea. And he redeems them because of their great need. Or as we move into the prophets, we can talk about how Hosea redeems his wife Gomer, his wife of infidelity, who has been put into bondage, his wife of unfaithfulness, whom God tells him to go and to love again and to purchase back at great cost and to bring her home, to redeem her. Or the book of Ruth, where we see this idea of kinsman redeemer, where the kinsman redeemer indeed indicates Ruth's great worth by what he says must be done to redeem her. Or even the whole sacrificial system, where the sons of Israel, the firstborn sons, had to be redeemed by offering a lamb. And so with this idea of redemption, this idea of purchasing back at great cost because of the misery of the people, because of the great need of the people, because of the great sin of the people is something that is all over the Old Testament. And so with really just these two words, even though we've translated it just with one, redeemed, Zechariah is speaking of God's visiting his people because he cares about them and his heart breaks for them and purchasing them at great cost. And you might be sitting there this morning thinking, well, I'm not really worthy of that. I'm not really worthy of a great purchase. And in some respects, I tell you, you're probably right. That in many respects, we're not worthy of the great cost that was spent to redeem us. We are not so incredibly valuable in and of ourselves that God was sitting there wringing his hands thinking, there's simply no option. They're just worth too much. I need to go get them. But rather, we are valuable because of what was spent to redeem us. You know, we often talk about God doesn't call the prepared, he prepares the called. Well, in the same way, he doesn't redeem the valuable, but rather he has redeemed us, therefore we are valuable. You were purchased with something of unequal, unmeasurable cost. The very blood of Jesus Christ. And we are his people. He's visited and redeemed his people. One of the great messages of Advent, God's presence among us, is God saying, you are mine. Regardless of how bad you feel, regardless of how unworthy you feel, you are my people. And he comes for us, and he visits us, and he redeems us. At great cost. It's his presence with us. It's the first thing that the voice of Advent and the power of the Holy Spirit speaks of here. God visiting and redeeming his people. But there's a second way in which he fulfills this promise, fulfilled these oaths and these covenants to his people. And you see there in verse 69. And this one requires maybe a little bit more explanation. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, we're not going to touch too much on the house of his servant David, but simply he's fulfilling his promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that David would always have someone who would sit upon the throne, who would rule and reign after him. So absolutely within the house of David, but it's this idea of raising up a horn of salvation for us. When you see a horn in the Bible in general, not always, but very often, it's meant to represent power. To put it one way, you can say that the horn is the business end of the animal. If something is going to gore you, it's going to use one of its horns to do so. Which, as we read Daniel, or as we go over to Revelation, or some of the other passages, the sort of apocalyptic imagery-based passages, we see animals often with a great many horns on their head, simply indicating their great power. So for God here to say that he's raised up a horn of salvation for us, what he's indicating is he's raised up a power to save us. He's raised up something within the house of David, so he's still fulfilling his covenants and his oaths to the people, but specifically to his son David, so to speak, to raise up a king after him. But he's raising up a power for salvation, for the salvation of his people. And to be clear, John the Baptist is not the power here. Zechariah makes that clear just based on the text itself. We're not the power here. We don't save ourselves, but rather it is God who is raising up this horn of salvation for us, who indeed will be that horn of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who can both put his hand on God's shoulder and who also understands us and can put his hand on our shoulder. And he saves us, as we see there in the text. He saves us from our enemies, from the hands of our enemies and those who hate us. And so do you ask me, is this a worldly passage? Is this a spiritual passage? What's it getting at? And my answer to you would be yes. I think it's addressing all of it here. I think it's addressing both the worldly things that he saves us from and the spiritual things that he saves us from. But more than anything else, I think it's showing us how Christ shows us what true peace is. And that's maybe something for us to especially listen to this morning, because we very often have this mistaken impression that true peace is just sort of avoiding a fight. If we just ignore things, right? If we don't fight over them, it'll be peace. And rather here, what the text is showing us is that by the horn that he raised up, by the power that is raised up by God, true peace means actually dealing with our enemies. Our issue in that is that we sometimes hate Christ's priorities, and we hate his timing, and we hate the way in which he deals with our enemies. We hate the way in which the horn of salvation is used, because it's not the way we would prefer. Because the Bible very much does not limit this idea of horns to just here, this horn of salvation. The Bible makes it very clear that there's power in the world, too. The book of Daniel is indeed replete with it. The book of Revelation is replete with those sorts of images. But the power of the horns of the world lie in their shrieking, lie in their screaming, lie in their flexing and straining to bend the world to their will. If you sort of scan the book of Daniel, the beasts that arise with so many horns and claws and things, they shriek and they cry and they want to force the world into the image that they want. But the horn of salvation, Christ himself, is different. His power lies in a whispered word that the world cannot ignore. Rather than coming as the most powerful person that he could, he comes as a baby lying in a manger, born to a man and a woman who could probably best be described as poor and laborers. But yet he whispers, and this the voice of this baby is the one that caused the cosmos to unfold. The voice of this baby is the one that will still the waves, and all of creation will listen to it. The voice of this baby is the one that will take scarcity and turn it into plenty, so that indeed it overflows and baskets are full of food in the face of hunger. Indeed, it's the whispered word here that it is finished that will put the final nail in sin's grip on us. A whispered word that the world cannot ignore. Not a shriek, not a cry, but rather just simply a statement. The voice of one who is the creator and the world cannot ignore. And this is how John's ministry fits in here. This is why I say we're addressing the text all at the same time. Because it talks about this horn of salvation that's been raised up for us. And then as he talks about John's ministry, Zechariah talks about John's ministry in the light of the horn of Christ. This is the one that John prepares the way for. Obviously a reference to Isaiah 40, a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then here in our text today, where it says, John will be the prophet of the Most High, for he will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Christ deals with our problem of sin. He doesn't simply ignore it. He doesn't simply say that it's okay. But the bloody truth of Advent is the one that our church is quick to forget, that he comes to speak this word, that it is finished. The baby that's coming in the manger comes to speak the word that it is finished in his first advent. He comes to bear that word that there is forgiveness of our sins. Not that they are overlooked, not that he ignores them, not that he goes, well, you're a pretty good person, so I'll let you in. But rather the horn of salvation takes the horns of the world in his hands and he breaks them. He breaks sin's grip on you and me. He comes for his people to save them from their sins. And ultimately, as we who sit here on the other side of the cross look forward to the second advent, we understand that it's not his final word. The word that it is finished speaks of our sin, but there is waiting another word. As we look over at Revelation, this is 19:15, where we see, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It is another word the world cannot ignore. As we look back to the first advent in expectation of the second, we understand that he has dealt with our sins. He has uttered the word that has dealt with our sins. But indeed, there is coming a moment where all of the nations of the world must bow. When all of the problems of the world, when all of the brokenness of the world, where he speaks to it and the brokenness is done, where the sorrow is done, he speaks and it must be so. And so we see his presence, the power of his presence. But indeed, I don't want to leave you with the impression that his presence leaves us in sort of a passive mode. And that's the second part of this that I want to point out, because it's a peace with a purpose. It's a peace with a purpose. And I bring this up, and I think the text addresses it, because sometimes in Advent, it can feel a little bit like we're just sort of along for the ride, that we're just sort of, we've jumped on the train and there's not really much for us to do. When there's this idea of peace, that means that we are sedentary, that we stop. And that's very much not the case. That's not how God fulfills his covenant and his oaths. It's not what his presence provides. But rather, if you'll look with me in verse 74 here, we see that his presence brings a peace, but it gives us a purpose. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. The path of peace is not the path of passivity. The path of peace is not one of just passivity. It's not just pew riding, to use another P word there. Right? Our redemption opens up the opportunity for us to serve in freedom without fear of sin or man. to serve in the worship and work that God Himself has prepared for us to do. Indeed, Advent is not a time for you to just sit there, but rather Advent is a reminder that you have been set free, and we like to stop there because we like the idea of being free to do what we want. But rather, you have been set free for a purpose. It's not simply that Christ's Advent calls you to exist in peace, but to walk the path of peace. Indeed, in 78 and 79 down there, it talks about how the sunrise has visited us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Where we were frozen in fear, whatever that fear might be for you, I don't know, whether it's fear of governments, fear of sin, fear of failure, whatever darkness oppressed you, whatever fear gripped your heart, we were frozen in that darkness. And Christ's Advent, the dawning of the sun, comes to free us from that, to guide us not simply into a time of rest, but to be who God has called us to be. Indeed, to be a people who serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. Christ's first advent opens up the way for us to serve Him, to do the types of things that He's called us to do, to be Christ in the world. That is the reminder here of Advent, is that you were saved for a purpose. And I can tell you right now, because you are still here sitting in this pew, that purpose has not ended. But Christ has a purpose for you here today, indeed, to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ's first advent, its effect on your life, to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit of His second advent and the reality of His coming again, to speak how He fulfills His promises. He fulfills His promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. How He fulfills His promises with His presence, because He loves us and He cares about us and He has valued us even when we were not valuable. And now He has not just called us into a shiftless existence of doing nothing, but rather He has called us to a purpose. He has given us dignity and worth and something to do, absolutely to worship Him, something that you are doing right now, but also to be His very hands and feet in the world until He comes again. And if you ask me, even then, your purpose does not end. It simply changes, because as we look, as if you were to go over to Revelation, we see that our worship does not stop, nor does reality itself stop, but rather we become, as it says here, in true holiness and righteousness, serving Him all the days of our life, then after His second advent, without end. Let us pray. Lord, help us to walk the path of peace that You have set us on. Help us to speak of Your first advent in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to witness to others. Help us to share how Your coming has changed our lives, how we have been set free from our sins, how we've been given dignity and worth and vocation by Your coming. Help us to share with others the truth and the reality of Your second coming. Lord, help us to reflect on how You have loved us, even when we were unlovable. Lord, come quickly. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.